You may be seated.
While you're finding your seat, please also be finding your Bible
and turn there with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, this morning we're looking at verses 1 through 14. Several years ago, we were in the midst of a government shutdown. Do you remember that ongoing time where, you know, the national parks were closed and whatever? And one of the things that was shut down was the White House kitchen. And now a certain university's football team from Clemson, South Carolina, had won the national championship that year, and they earned an invitation to the White House. And normally, when such an event occurs, there would be a banquet with a full spread of the finest food. At least that would be the case when there's not a government shutdown. And yet this team was not going to miss such an opportunity. They went to the White House anyway. Kind of funny, but the president himself footed the bill and bought an overabundance of Big Macs and Whoppers to feed the football team as they came to visit. But they didn't really mind in the end because it was such an honor to get to be in that place. Well, this morning's text sets before us quite the opposite picture. Here is a king who invites guests to his palace, but they don't care. Not even when he promises to feed them the finest and richest of food. Let's stand together and read this parable. Matthew writes, "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Let's pray together. Our Father, oh, how sweet it is to be able to do what Jesus taught us to do when we pray. Say, "Our Father, who is in heaven." How special and wonderful that we are privileged to know you in this way, not as our judge, which you justly are, the judge of sinners, but for those who've come to faith in Christ, to know you as
our Father. And to come, Lord, knowing that as a father, you care for your children so much better than any of us, the best of the fathers among us, could ever care for our children. But even we know how to give them food when they're hungry and to point them to safety when they're in danger. How much more do you? And you have given us food for our hungry souls in your word. And you have pointed us to the supreme shelter from the worst of all threats in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Lord, as we come to you today with this open word, this parable that Jesus spoke, we ask that you would work powerfully among us. Lord, speak to our hearts in a way that will commend our affections to you, that will cause us to reckon with who we are and what is true privilege and what kind of merciful work you do. Lord, all to the praise of your glory. And do this in a way, Father, that will impact not just the way we feel, certainly the things we do today, the way we pray, the way we interact with the world, as well as the way we interact with our families and each other as believers. So, Lord, be our teacher, our helper, and get all the glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the last statement that Jesus makes in verse 14 here at the end of this parable is the point that he is making from the very beginning of this parable all the way till the end. This is now Jesus' third parable in a row. He is still speaking, especially to the elders and the chief priests. He's there in the temple. And the elders and the chief priests have come to him, and he is speaking to them, and he's already been speaking, even through his actions that lead up to this point. Through Jesus' parabolic action, remember when he cursed the fig tree that had no fruit? In a way of speaking, Jesus was saying through that parable that the Jews, that Israel was a fruitless nation, that they had he had as their king every right to expect there to be fruit, but there was none. And then through the parable, he continued to unfold for them of the two sons. He had shown that Israel was a nation of fruitless hypocrites, saying they serve God, but no, in fact, they don't. And then through the following two parables, Jesus went even deeper, revealing that, in fact, these people were not just those who were hypocrites, but they were actually haters of the God that they pretended to worship. And they were going to be replaced by people who would bring forth fruits in keeping with their blessing. And now we come to the parable of the wedding guest, and it builds upon these previous parables to depict even another level of the consequences of the sinful hearts of these who've rejected Christ. In fact, it is revealing the irrational nature of the hostility and rejection of the Jews. That they are behaving in a way that people in their right minds simply would not do. And yet the parable explains also the reason for such irrationality and for why it is that some who even seem for now to get into the kingdom of heaven ultimately will be cast out. It is because of this. Many are called, but few are chosen. You might want to think, you might anticipate, you come to the end of this parable and say, for many are called, but few come. But Jesus' point was, and that's true, few come. Many are called, few come. But Jesus wants to take it a step further and say, why is it that anyone comes? Why do few come? Because few are chosen. The reason why anyone comes is because they're chosen of God. So the reason why people don't come is they're not chosen. Amen. Now, this is to say, though, what there's something about their situation that keeps them from coming nevertheless. So in this parable, there are several things to see. And the more I was going through it this week, the more I was like, oh, there's another, like, nuggets. They're just nuggets that are packed in this parable that I hope to show you about six of them today. The first one's going to be by far the longest one in these series. So first of all, though, I want you to see the irrational rejection of the kingdom by those invited first. The irrational
rejection of the kingdom by those invited first. In this parable, Jesus depicts God the Father as a king who is hosting a wedding feast for his son. And such feasts would last days. And they would be they would involve the richest and the most delectable things. Even think about when Jesus went to a wedding feast and how they ran out of wine. This was just unthinkable and unimaginable, but Jesus came to the rescue and provided wine that was better at the end than at the beginning. But that was to show you the ongoing nature of the wedding and the idea that they would be serving rich foods and all celebrating in the fullest extent of capability. Well, there were certain privileged folks who were given advanced alert of this upcoming event. And the king had, in effect, sent out save the date cards. Because it was coming, get ready, because his feast for his son is on the way. So this group that was invited to begin with had every advance advantage to be alert for the coming feast. They had every reason to want to come. They represent the Israelites who had every advantage to be on the lookout for Messiah and to be ready to welcome him and to follow him. Paul speaks about their advantage in Romans 9. This is where Paul is bemoaning the fact that the Israelites had not come. And he's discussing with the Romans this fact that these who were privileged had all this advance opportunity but didn't come. And he says about them, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. They were full of advantage. According to the flesh, if anybody would have been ready to welcome the Messiah when he came, it would have been the Jews. They had every reason to be looking forward. They should have recognized Jesus when he came. When he was born in Bethlehem. When he went to Egypt. All these confirming things that happened that Matthew recounts for us to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. Those should have been the things by which they were saying, look, 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 this has got to be him. But instead, here you have these chief priests and elders saying, we want no part of you. So, in effect here, the feast is now at hand, and the king sends out his servants to call those who had been invited to come. But the parable recounts for us that they will not. Well, at least on first effort. So the king, undaunted by the resistance of his invitees, sends his servants out again. Appealing to the fact that the feast was extraordinary. There is every reason for you to want to come because of what I'm doing for all those who come. The oxen and the fatted calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Remember how in the prodigal son parable, when the younger son came back, what did the father do besides hugging and kissing him? Had a party and they slew the fatted calf. The fatted calf. Now, here's a king. He's got more than one. But he slaughtered those. This was a big, big deal. I mentioned a few weeks ago that Melissa and Ariel and I recently attended the wedding of my niece down in the low country of South Carolina. It was like on the edge of a marshy opening. Marshy doesn't sound very pretty, but it was a very pretty area. We just had these trees, and then it backed up to this big opening of water. We were only miles from the ocean. It was all outdoor beauty, and it was fun to be there. It was quite the affair, and of course, we were looking forward to the reception and the food that, in a setting like this, what are you going to have? And we had shrimp and grits. Now, to y'all from up here, grits, you're going like, I grit. It just sounds bad, doesn't it? Like grit. I got a grit in my teeth. Means I got to get something out of there. But grits, especially cheese grits, in the South, with shrimp in them, they're good. And I did not just go for the food, but I sure did enjoy the food while I was there. Everybody was saying how good it was. Well, the king in the parable here sought to get the attention of his invitees here by giving them a taste, a glimpse of what was on the menu, and to make them want to come. After this second appeal to come to the feast, who would want to miss a chance to attend an event at the king's house, for one thing? Here's an enormous opportunity, like the ball in honor of the prince in Cinderella. And not only that, though, the feast that was being put on was to die for. Everything in this parable suggests to the listeners, if you're just hearing this parable,
You're hearing Jesus telling his parables. What were those people thinking that wouldn't come to the wedding feast of the son of the king? And especially when he tells them what kind of food they were going to have. These people must be off their rocker. They were. And that's the very point that Jesus is making. And here to the people that are off their rockers that are listening to him. So, yes, but the story gets even, it's amazing. The king issues this second summons along with a preview of the menu for the feast. But those that are called pay no attention. They are preoccupied with things that seemed more important, more urgent to them. They were things that were closer to their heart than the king's feast, their farms and their businesses. But then you have this other action wherein some of the people who received the wedding invitation got so mad at the servants, they shamefully treat them, and they even kill some of them. Now, when was the last time that you heard of someone being angry to receive a wedding invitation or being offered a feast of prime rib and steak? Could you imagine a British citizen refusing an invitation from Buckingham Palace? Or getting mad at the person bringing them the invitation and saying, "I'm going to kill you. Get out of my house." Now, I think of in the past couple of years, Melissa and I have watched some of the Queen Elizabeth's life that was on one of the stations, and going through some of the historical evidences. And sometimes there would be one case, I think, where she made a surprise visit into somebody's home, and they were like just overwhelmed that the Queen would come to their house. But here you have the king saying to these people, "Come to my house." And yet they say, "We hate you." We hate you. And their hate of the king and their resentment toward the king clouds their rationality. These folks are doing what no one in their right mind would do. They would need something more than a mere outward invitation in order to value the privilege and honor and blessing that it is to attend the banquet of this king for his son. And without that something more that they would need, they would actually be offended that the king would dare to invite them to come. You see the same reactions today when you're out and about proclaiming the gospel to crowds or handing out tracts. I've been at the public market a couple times this summer as different groups have gone to share the good news, and if you could just go and watch, you'd see, you might anticipate this. Many turn their heads and walk away without a word. You know, you're trying to give them something and they just do this. And there's a part of me that can identify with that. It's what I do when I go in Costco and the DirecTV person is trying to, "Who's your internet?" "No, thank you. I don't, you know." But I know some of this. But, you know, the difference is we're not talking about internet here. We're talking about eternity and trying to share. And so here is the temperature of the society in which we live. Some people just walk by, ignore, as if to say, "No, I don't care." Other people there are who, you know, look at you as if to say, "Get out of my space." I am thankful that there aren't too many who seem likely that they want to kill you, like they did these servants that the king sent out. But when you think about how the Lord sent his prophets as servants to call the Jews and the Israelites back to himself, and now as you think of how Jesus was standing before these Jews who were filled with hatred towards him, who would soon put Jesus on the cross, and who after that would violently persecute Christ's followers. Just think about the Jews and the uprising in the days after Jesus' resurrection. And as the gospel began to spread, everywhere the gospel went, the Jews went to try to bring it down. They were filled with that kind of hate. That's the kind of thing that was surrounding Jesus, even as he's telling these people, in a sense, "Your hatred, your sin has so engulfed you that you're behaving without any sense at all." And that just shows how destructive sin is to the human heart. The invitation to come to the feast at the home of the king is the gospel call.
It's a church. It's a call which summons humans to confess themselves as sinners and come and embrace Messiah Jesus. But the thing is that sin corrupts, debilitates, and disorients and darkens the mind. Sin in the heart produces selfishness and hate and meanness and arrogance and pride. It darkens the mind to pursue one's satisfaction in the context of a finite world with created things rather than finding satisfaction in the one who created those things. And this here is depicted when these people say, I don't want to have anything to do with the king. I've got my business to run, my farm to attend to, or I just don't care, or I, in fact, don't want to have anything to do with you. Get out of my face. This is a darkness that desires to shut out holiness, and so that the glorious blessings and offerings that come from holy God of a great feast are reprehensible and objectionable to a heart in that condition. When you imagine the unlikely picture of prominent and favored folks turning their noses up at the invitation of their king to attend a fabulous feast, you are getting a picture of the irrationality of the human heart radically corrupted by sin. It's the reason for all your days up to the day when you turned to Christ that you said no. What happened in you suddenly to make you say one that said no to be one that said, yes. Well, that, I think, is what all this parable is about. In the human heart, there is darkness. The radical corruption of sin brings darkness. It brings deadness. It's a darkness that Paul depicts in Romans 3 when he says, Jews and Greeks are all under sin. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. This is why people come up with alternative ideas about what happened when there's evidences all over the world of a worldwide flood. This is what causes people to try to find some explanation for this world and its order when you leave God out of the picture. Some way to explain things. And what they've come up with is, well, it took a long time. It's darkness of the mind. Paul says, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Together they have become worthless. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, to the Ephesians, Paul describes the futility of the minds of the lost this way. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. And so, the rejection of Jesus by the Jews is evidence that for people to actually come into the kingdom, it takes more than an outward call. It takes more than miracles. It takes more than signs. It takes more than a message. It takes more than an urgent message. It takes more than a promise of glory. It takes more than an invitation. A heart change is what it takes. A heart change, an eye change, a mind change. Wherein a heart can love something it always hated. Wherein eyes can see something to which they were always blinded. To which something can suddenly make all the sense in the world in a mind that once thought this to be ridiculous. That's what it takes. And such is a work can only be performed by God Himself. Many are called, but few come. Many are called, but few come because few have a mind to love the invitation. And God is the one that gives a mind and a heart to love the invitation. And so that's why the explanation here is that many are called, but few are chosen. Because it's those He chose from the foundation of the world that He gives a new heart and a new eyes and a new mind to see and love and want what everybody else will hate. Because darkened in their sin, they behave irrationally. Now, someone might object, well, aren't the Jews God's chosen people? Well, they certainly are. They were chosen to receive every outward provision that could prepare them and influence them toward receiving King Jesus. They had all these advantages. But they, in fact, they are part of what shows us how desperate people are in their natural condition. Because when you're given all the outward advantages and you still reject, it shows the total darkness of your heart. It takes more an outward incentive to produce saving faith. It takes a heart being renewed by God's sovereign grace according to his own sovereign choice. So Paul says, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. It is so that God's purpose of election might stand, not according to works, but according to him who calls. For God declares that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And by the way, he hardens simply by letting go. Because if we're left to ourselves, that's exactly what we will do. Many are called, but few are chosen. Secondly, this morning, let's next see the graphic judgment of the Jews by God. Jesus not only shows us their irrationality, but now he gives them a taste and an indication of something dreadful that is just about to take place with them. The king's reaction to the hostility and the rejection of the invitees was anger, righteous anger. He sent his troops, therefore, and destroyed those murderers. And notice what it says about their city. He burned their city. Now, if you're just sitting listening to this parable, you just might not catch these, but first of all, there's a burning, but next, these people here are identified with a city, which is an indication of who these people are. It's another reminder. Their behavior was unlawful and despicable. The king was abundant in his patience. He had sent three separate waves of summons to call the invitees to come, but there was an end to his patience, and at last he visited justice upon the wicked. They had a city with which they were identified. Who do you think? What city do you think that Jesus is talking about here? But Jerusalem. And he, the king, destroyed the sinners and burned their city. So couched within this parable, Jesus was prophesying God's visitation of justice upon Jerusalem and the Jews. And it would come about in 70 A.D. Less than 40 years away. In that year, Titus, the son of the Roman emperor Vespasian, brought troops against Jerusalem in massive numbers, and more than a million Jews who were crowded into the city perished. And what happened to the temple? But they burned it to the ground and brought it down. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem foreshadows, it's an event in and of itself that fulfills this prophecy right here. But it also foreshadows the coming day of judgment and destruction, in which the wrath of God will be visited upon all who have not come into his kingdom. The graphic depiction along with the fulfillment of this prophecy should put fear into the hearts and consciences of all those who are not resting in Christ. Here we have the presentation of the justice of God in action against those who live their lives enjoying all the benefits and blessings of their Creator King, all the ways in which he has manifested himself, and yet who have ignored him, trampled his law underfoot, thumbed their noses at him, and even raised their fists at him, and who have refused his own overtones of peace. But though the king brought justice to the privileged who refused, he was not yet done. He still had a feast, and he purposed for the feasting hall to be full. He purposed for his son to be honored, so he turned to others to fill the wedding hall. So next, notice the merciful move by God to invite others. So the king turned to people who were previously uninvited. Now, this is a clear reference to the nations, because the Jews had been specifically invited to this point. Now, with their rejection, God turns to Gentiles, and he sends his servants out into the mass to bring to give the announcement and give the invitation and bring people in from the roads outside the city. Never mind those who lived in the city. Now go to those, whoever you find as you travel the roads. Now, does this not sound like the Great Commission? Does this not sound like Jesus saying, all authority is given me on heaven and earth? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In fact, God's purpose has actually not been thwarted by the Jews' refusal. He spoke through these words through Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved is going to be called beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. We are in Christ, Jew or Gentile. Now, in the parable, the servants of the king find all kinds of people. And they're termed good and bad. And they all come to the feast. And they all, the good and the bad, fill the wedding hall. This is an important and striking part of Jesus' parable here. I think no doubt it's a reference to people who, by human standards, are good and bad. Some people who try to do it all right and some people who just do it all wrong. Because this is not really the measuring stick of getting into heaven. We're all sinners. The best of us, the goodest of us, is in the same need of the same Savior and the same salvation that the worst of us is in need of. Neither is more acceptable to God than the other. It doesn't matter how many fewer sins you think you've committed than someone down there, living on that side of the tracks. You need this salvation just as much, and you are no more worthy of God than anybody else in the world. The only acceptable way into the wedding feast is being qualified by a righteousness that none of Adam's descendants possesses. We need the righteousness of the second Adam, the second representative man. That is the righteousness of Jesus. And it can only be obtained through faith. And faith is a gift of God. We have to accept Christ and we have to trust in Him. We have to rest ourselves in His perfect life, in His satisfying death, and in His victorious resurrection. And those who do, who become Christ's disciples, are the ones that fill the wedding hall. They were good and they were bad. They were all sinners. But they were enabled to come. They weren't the highfalutin people who've been given the invitation. They are the people that came in off the streets. But they're there. And whosoever will may come. That's the call. If you want to come, come. This hall, this wedding hall is open for you. If you want to be there, come. Perhaps this is the moment when you sense yourself as a sinner to desire to come to the wedding feast of God. In honor of His Son, to enter His kingdom, to partake of the bounteous riches that God has spread out for those who come to Him. His servant is inviting you, and your heart says, yes, that sounds good to me. Then come. Come in. Come in faith to Christ. Come and follow Jesus. Turn your back on yourself. Turn away from your life of sin. Treasure the glory of the King. Trust in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now. And then soak in the message of this parable that many are called and few are chosen. It means that if you have believed in faith, if you have believed in Christ, it means He chose you. And the way to understand whether He has chosen you or not is not somehow figure out, well, did He or not? If you believe in Christ, then He did. The question is for you is, do I believe? Will I follow? Will I turn my back on sin? Will I trust in Christ alone? I next want to direct your attention. We still have to get to more of this, but what I want us to see now is, I hope, something that will encourage you who are believers. You know, we believers have a lot of fleshly thoughts and struggles and doubts sometimes even, right? It really helps to know how
God views us, his people. It really does. I hope you can soak in this next point. I want you to see the amazing delight by God in his guests. We don't get very far in the next verse, but just this far. So at last, the wedding hall is filled with guests. And who comes in? Nothing is said about the son here. The king comes in. And what I want you to be struck with is the fact that the king comes in to look at his guests. The king enters his guests. Now, the word that is translated here, to look at, is the same word that John uses in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. When he talks in verse 14 about the fact that Jesus came and tabernacled among us and we beheld, is the word that's translated there. We saw, but beheld is a richer, deeper word because it speaks of some appraisal of the value of what we see. When you look at something, that doesn't say much. You look at it. When you behold something, it says you're standing in awe and you're aware of something momentous about this. And John says, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. That is the word there, beheld, that Matthew uses in this passage to say what the king does when he comes out to look at his guests. He's coming to behold, which is to say, there is something in the heart of the king that is resonating with emotion and satisfaction when he looks at his guests. There is an implied, I think just in this point, there's a powerful expression of how valuable these guests are to the king. These are the ones who would come. These are the ones he called from the highways and the byways. And they're here, and this is where he wanted them. In this place where his son is honored. And so, you know, hey, you could think about how the Father has already said to Jesus, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. His focus is always on the son. But for the purpose of this parable, Jesus wants to communicate to those who believe, you're special to God. When you get to heaven, when you stand in glory and you can think, oh, the fullness of your satisfaction in God, just know this. He's in a unique sort of, he's satisfied in you too. Not because, this is the thing is, why are you satisfied in God? Because he is all glorious and all wonderful and he's the king and he rules. This is the one who said, let there be light. This is the one who sent his son to die for us. This is the one who is holy and righteous, and you're before him. So his delight in you is not built on those things in you, because you don't have them and I don't have them. But what we do have is a righteousness that has been purchased by Christ. And what we are is evidences and examples and demonstrations of his own saving grace. Think about how God, when he did create, from day 3 forward, as he would survey at the end of the day what he had done, and God saw, God beheld, and he said, it is good. It is good. And on day 6, God saw, and he said, it is very good. Here's a God who takes satisfaction in what he does. And his guests gathered in this banquet hall is a gathering in which he is satisfied, because he has endeavored from the creation to bring these folks into his family and into his palace and into the warmth of his love and mercy. Now, I don't know what that does for you, but makes me not puff up with pride, but rather be amazed and humbled. What did I ever do to earn God's affection? I did a whole lot not to, but I didn't do anything to earn. I cannot earn it. And this is why Paul gets so amazed and overcome when he comes down to Romans 11 in the passage that I read earlier this morning. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, who taught him what to do. This is what he does. He displays that the rejects of creation by virtue of their sin can be brought and are being brought into his fellowship and into his family by the giving of his son, despite the fact that they were even stupid, irrational beings who would never come. He works within them to make them want to come and brings them home. And he comes out. It's as though he's going to come out and go, yes! I think of Isaiah 53 depicting the suffering servant as considering the anguish of his suffering. And Isaiah says, he shall see and be satisfied. Zephaniah depicts the Lord as speaking to his people with assurance on that great day. He says, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now, we get up here and sing. I hope we sing loud to the top of our lungs when we sing praises to God. I was told yesterday when I was riding in the truck with Titus that God did not want me to sing. That was because Titus did not want me to sing. He's been telling me, no, Granddad, stop, because I was singing. And I said, oh, Titus, you're wrong. God wants me to sing because the Bible tells me, make a joyful noise to the Lord. But think about this. God himself will sing over his people. God delights in those upon whom he pours out saving grace. He rejoices over the ones predestined to share in the riches of his glory. He truly loves and delights in his people. And that means you, if you are his, and it means me. This nugget in the midst of this parable is just one of those precious things that popped out that I wanted you to see. But let us be careful that as we look at here, that we also see the just exclusion by God of a disallowed intruder. Because as the king looks out over his beloved guests, he sees one there is who is not dressed properly. The analogy of salvation, by which sinners are clothed by God with garments of salvation and robes of righteousness, suggests that the attendees were not dressed with their own clothes, but with the garments supplied by the king. Only in this way is their attire worthy of the occasion. However, here one individual stands out from the crowd. He's not dressed in appropriate clothing. Everybody else is in the right garb. He presumed to come in, apparently, as he was, addressed by the king as to how he got in without a wedding garment. What does he say? Nothing. Because there is no defense. He doesn't belong without a wedding garment. How did he get in? Well, I think this whole picture is there to show that he didn't really get in. He appeared to get in. But what the king does is disallow this intruder and cast him into hell, into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He thought his works were good enough. He showed up in his own clothing. He wasn't willing to pay the price of humbling himself and trusting in the provision made by God. He trusted in a false gospel, a false belief, an irrational belief. The kind of thing that a darkened mind will come up with to think, oh, I try to be a good person. But he's not, and therefore he's disallowed. And thus we come to Jesus' main point, the undeniable declaration by Jesus of God's amazing grace. It is an explanation why few come, but it is an explanation that explains why few come. It's because few are chosen. So it's summed up simply this way, for many are called, but few are chosen.
The terrible side effects of sin are many. It caused the Jews to behave irrationally in rejecting the gospel, but it also leads people to form their own ideas of truth and to form even their own gospels. As Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The darkness of the mind results in humans overestimating their own righteousness, underestimating their sin, and coming up with all sorts of their own ideas of how to get to heaven. All the sorts of ways of how to be fulfilled. All sorts of ways about how to find satisfaction in life. And all kinds of ways except purely and exclusively by the blood of Christ. So corrupt is the mind that apart from God's sovereign grace, no one would even see it. If there's going to be any salvation, it's going to be a work of God. From first to last. It's all of grace. And this is the way it is. And even in its human components, such as the exercise of faith, these are a gift of God's grace. No one can and no one will come to the kingdom of Christ on one's own. Jesus made this abundantly clear in John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. So even the drawing is seen as the bringing. And Jesus says he will raise up this one who the Father draws. And so if you are in the kingdom, if you believe, if you've repented of your sin, and if you believe in Jesus, if you're one who has come to the wedding feast, I got news for you. In your mind, the lights came on and you believed. And someone might have said, how'd you get in? And you would have said, well, I believed. And that would be right. But Jesus wants you to know that even when you believed, it was God. It was God who turned on the lights. Amen. It was God who awakened your heart. It was God that took away the stupidity and the darkness and the hardness of heart and removed it. And when he said, come, it is God that put faith in your heart to say, yes! Now, this is a big and important point. I want you to listen to Romans 9:22, where Paul says, basically, puts in a nutshell what Jesus says in this parable. He says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, what if he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, many question this doctrine. They charge that it is unfair. That's because they want to view it in human terms. There's got to be a human explanation. I believe because I believe. People who charge the doctrine of God's choice with unfairness do not understand the nature of human sin. And I suggest to you that it's not fair. It's better than fair. Because if God was going to be fair, none of us would believe. People who miss this miss the point of the parable here. That even the people with the greatest advantage and the most outward incentive do not want in. And if left to ourselves, none of us would want in. We would only find God's general call worth ignoring. We would all find the world more desirable. We would all be busier with our farms and our businesses. We would all want to snub the king's invitation, or we would seek to get in our own way. Well, the implications are these. Well, when you look out at the many who walk by, when you try to hand them a tract, or when you try to say, can I talk to you about eternal life? Can I talk to you about Jesus? And they don't want to hear it. Don't judge them. It's not your place or mine. God sent out the servants to give the invitation. He sent out the troops to bring vengeance. We are servants. We have been sent out to call them to come. We have hope because that banquet hall will be filled.
Our calling is to call them to come and to keep calling. Because sometimes the person that passes you by today, perhaps with the most grimace on their face, tomorrow will be there saying, "What did you say?" Because suddenly I feel that I'm lost without God. Because God can work in anyone He pleases. And everyone in whom He works, there's no reason to look at us on the outside and say, "Oh yes, I could tell it was going to be that one." Because this all comes from God. You know, sin leads people to wonder why there are disasters. You know? Like, for example, when the planes flew into the Twin Towers, what was everybody saying later that day? Where was God? Why did He let this happen? It's terrible. That's what, by nature, we would want to ask. Why didn't God stop that from happening? Well, Jesus showed those who came to Him with such a question that they were asking the wrong one. Remember when Luke tells how these people came to Jesus saying, "You know, hey, Pilate just slaughtered a bunch of people in the temple with their sacrifices. That's terrible." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. If you don't repent, you will likewise perish." You would think Jesus said, "Isn't it awful?" Or if, "Yeah, I don't know, maybe I'll take it up with my father. Maybe he was sleeping." No. Jesus said, "You're asking the wrong question. The right question is, why weren't you among those who were slaughtered? Why weren't you slaughtered?" You see, this is what the world does. We push sin to the side and we think God ought to do everything to keep everything good for us because we deserve that. Sin leads people to wonder why there are disasters. But the real question is not why are there disasters. Grace teaches us to ask a different question. In light of my sin, and in light of its corruption, and in light of the grace that leads me to understand it this way, I rather ask, when thinking of disasters, why wasn't I there? Why was I spared? Why wasn't I taken down? And grace teaches me to also ask, why am I a guest? Why did I get the effectual invitation to the banqueting hall? Why does God love me? And these are the questions for which the answer will never be found in you. For me, but only in God and His merciful will and His merciful determination. So I close with the words of what I consider one of these wonderful old hymns. It says, "How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her store." Here every bowel of our God with soft compassion rolls. Here peace and pardon bought with blood is food for dying souls. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice, and rather starve than come." 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O God. Constrain the earth to come. Send Thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see Thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing Thy redeeming grace. And that's what it's all about. Many are called, few come. Few come because few are chosen. Few are chosen because God willed to do so. To at least bring some to fill His hall, to lavish with the riches of His compassion and kindness. And if you belong to that group, Not one ounce of pride belongs in your heart.